You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Amen. What's in a name? That's the question Juliet asked Romeo in that famous Shakespeare play. Of course, Romeo and Juliet's two families were at odds with one another. It was the unthinkable thing that they should fall in love with one another. But Juliet said the family name was unimportant. Romeo was Romeo regardless of what his name was. The name was basically a discardable placeholder, just standing in the place for the person whom Romeo really was. He was something more than a name or a title could really express. And so she uttered that famous line, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Well, that's good poetry. Maybe even good love advice. But if we apply the logic to God, it's not quite right, is it? You see, the Bible repeatedly tells us that the name of God is so very important. Now, of course, God too is much more than a name. God's not confined in a name. The Bible recognizes that. And yet at the same time, the Bible so often refers to the name of God as really standing in the place of God. It essentially represents God in the language of Scripture. But you see, I think that's why His name becomes so important. We humans, we can't see God with our eyes, can we? But we can't be told about Him. And so His name is really tied up with His glory. Think of Isaiah 26:8. "O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and renown are the desire of our soul." It's the sort of attitude the Scripture has about God's name and about His glory. Of course, Scripture actually gives us many names for God, many different titles for God. To name just a few, you have El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. Or you have Adonai, meaning Lord. You have El Elyon, meaning God Most High. And then, of course, you have the revealed personal name of God, that name revealed at the burning bush to Moses, Yahweh, roughly translated, "I am who I am." We could spend a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons just going through all the different names and titles given to God in the Bible. And yet, despite that fact that there are so many different names and titles given to God, we see time and time in Scripture it talks about the name singular of God. And that is an important thing to be thinking about, the name of God. Scripture is so clear on this. His name is to be revered and hallowed. We pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." And so this attitude, this perspective on God's name is right here in the third commandment. We find in this third commandment this idea engraved permanently in God's law. Well, today we'll be reflecting on this commandment and how we ought to properly use the name of God and how Scripture even guards against improper use of the name of God. And you know, so much in Scripture about God's name and how we ought to treat it. That means this is an important commandment for us to think about, for us to understand. I think this commandment has a larger scope than we tend to give to it. And so let's turn now to think about God's name in this commandment. This third commandment is just a few words, but I think it can seem a bit nebulous at times to us. Don't take the name of God in vain. I think maybe it's that word vain that can seem a little fuzzy to us at times. Maybe we don't use it that much anymore. If you look up the word vain in an English dictionary, one of the definitions is worthless. Worthless. As in something done without real significance. And in the Hebrew, that's actually a really good translation of this word here. Very primary translation of the word vain here is worthless. God doesn't want His name used in worthless ways. We can use God's name worthlessly in a number of ways. If we use His name in some false or incorrect way, that would be to use His name in vain. That would be a worthless use of His name because it wouldn't be a correct use. Another way is if we use his name in a way that he wouldn't want us to use it, like for some evil purpose. That would also be a vain or worthless use of his name. Or if we use his name maybe in some fleeting or insincere way, some casual way, just throwing his name around without really any real care or thought, that too is a vain or worthless use of his name. It doesn't properly hallow the great name of God. We should be ascribing worth to his name. We should be ascribing value to God's name, not using it worthlessly by treating it without a proper holiness. Now, in this third commandment, it seems that the most specific thing that's being referred to here has to do with oaths. It was a common practice for God's people under certain circumstances to take oaths, and when they did, it was right that they would take it in the name of the Lord. You see this in Scripture a lot, swearing in God's name. You know, you see phrases or oaths like this, "As the Lord lives," or, for example, "May God do so to me and more if..." It's a very common language of oaths in Scripture. You know, these are ways to swear or affirm the truth of something using a solemn vow before God to do so. Now, this commandment doesn't forbid that practice. Actually, it legislates it. You shouldn't swear by God's name in some worthless reason or serve for some worthless cause. Nor should you swear by something that's false in God's name. You know, the Bible has all sorts of examples of this. Good examples where people are properly using God's name in an oath, and bad examples where they're improperly using it. Think about some proper examples. You might have, for example, Hannah's vow. Hannah wanted a child and prayed to the Lord, and in that vow she dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord, to the Lord's service. That was an example of a good vow. But you have many of sinful examples as well, where people swear to things that are false or dishonorable. You might recall the example of King Saul. He made a rash vow in God's name that would have resulted in him having to kill his son Jonathan over eating a small amount of honey. That was in 1 Samuel 14. Thankfully, Saul's men convinced Saul not to go through with this. Saul was ready to do it. They convinced him that it actually would be a sin to keep that vow. You see, that would have been a worthless use of God's name for Saul to have killed his son in that regard. It would have in some sense been technically keeping the vow, but it still would have been breaking the commandment, breaking this commandment right here. Because that would have been a vain use of God's name in that vow, to bind him to carry out some sinful action. See, this was a rash vow. Rash vows in the name of God break this third commandment. But so does making good vows and not keeping them. Psalm 15:4 says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt. That means when you commit your something via a solemn oath to the Lord, assuming it's not a rash vow, you're obligated to keep that. Even if that means you're hurt. Now, hurt in the sense that it comes with great cost to keep that vow. Otherwise, if you make a vow in the name of the Lord and don't keep it, you're taking God's name in vain. Your vow would become worthless at that point. Of no value, you vowed it and didn't keep it. And you'd be dragging the great name of God through your worthless vow. Again, similarly, to swear in the name of the Lord to something that's false or incorrect. If it's indeed false, you're breaking the commandment again. Leviticus 19:12 specifically spells this out. It says that we profane the name of God if we swear to something that's false. You know, by vowing in God's name, we're calling God as witness against us if what we're saying isn't true. Think about that. I like how Calvin put it when he commented on this commandment in his Institutes. He said that we cannot call God to be the witness of our words without asking Him to be the avenger of our perjury if we deceive. I'll read that again. Calvin said that we cannot call God to be the witness of our words without asking Him to be the avenger of our perjury if we deceive. Pretty strong statement. But think about it. It makes sense. By swearing to the truth of something in God's name, it's like a prayer to God. God, if I'm lying, hold me accountable. It's a pretty scary prayer to make if you're saying something that's not true. And so this third commandment has some very direct application on the making of oaths. And certainly, though, it goes on that any sort of incorrect use or worthless use or abuse of God's name is obviously forbidden as a part of this commandment. You know, many commentators like to point out an historical fact of Israel's time. They would say that the nations around Israel, they thought if they knew the name of their God, that they could somehow use that name to force that God into doing whatever they wanted. Almost like a magical spell. They invoked the name of their God, and now that God had to listen to them. And so commentators like to point out that this commandment obviously would forbid that sort of use of God's name. So it's not a way to try to manipulate God by knowing His name. So again, this commandment has a much broader scope than just oaths. It forbids any improper use of God's name, any worthless use of God's name. We often think about it in terms of slurs or explicatives, where we use God's name in some way where it becomes a curse of some sort. Well, obviously, that sort of mistreating of God's name would be implied in this commandment as well as something forbidden. Well, this commandment reminds us of the seriousness of this commandment by the second half of the verse. God gives us a warning of why we shouldn't use His name in vain. Look at it. It says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." Well, let me ask you this. Why did God give that warning here? Isn't this true for all the commandments? Is this the only commandment where God will hold us guilty if we break it? Does that mean we're free to break the other 9 commandments? Well, of course not. But why then does God give this warning here with the third commandment? Well, again, I think it has to do with the nature of this commandment. Often when we break this commandment, it's something others cannot see. Take an oath, for example. If you solemnly swear in the name of the Lord to something that you're saying it's true and it's only something God can verify, then no human is going to be able to hold you accountable to that. Of course, that's not the case with so many of the other commandments. You can get caught stealing. You can get caught in the act of adultery. You can, when you disregard the Sabbath, it's very visible to others. All these other commandments can be very visibly seen. But men can hold you accountable in those situations. But when something's done in secret with the name of the Lord, though men may not catch you, God knows. When you take the name of the Lord and use it in an oath, if it's untrue, God knows. Of course, this is true not just with oaths. Anytime you use God's name in a worthless, vain way, God knows. You might be someone who outwardly looks so holy. You're always talking about God. Always telling people about God and how this, that, and the other thing about God. And yet deep down inside, you know the truth. That you don't really care. You're just putting up a show. Look how holy I am. Well, God knows. Others may never know. But God knows. See, God sees the heart. I think that's why this commandment specifically brings out the fact that God will hold you guilty if you break this commandment. Because you can get away with it so often before others, but God will know. Now, of course, I'm not even talking yet about the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we thank God for that forgiveness that's in Christ. But I'm just talking, strictly speaking now, about being held guilty by the law itself as we think about God's righteous standards as what His law requires. How God forbids the use of His name in vain. Well, we talked then a lot about how God forbids us to use His name. But then how should we rightly use God's name? If this is what He forbids us from doing, how should we rightly use His name? You know, that's a real big question. There's so many places in Scripture that tell us about how to use God's name, how to rightly revere it, how to rightly employ it, how to properly handle it. We could spend many a sermons just talking through that. But we don't have to go to the whole Bible. We can actually go right here in Deuteronomy. We don't need to go any farther than that. Right here in the book of Deuteronomy, you can get a taste of several ways in which God tells us to rightly use His name. And so I want to have us actually look at six real quick things here from Deuteronomy that tell us how we can rightly use His name. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a good sampling of right ways to use God's name. The first one's rather obvious. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 says that we should swear by God's name. That if we're taking up a solemn oath, it's right to do it in God's name. Of course, we have to remember Jesus' warning, how He warned against frivolous and false oaths, how that was so common during Jesus' time. We have to remember that warning, but we do know that there are times where it's appropriate to take an oath in the name of God. Think of courtroom testimony. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, the book of Deuteronomy actually commands us that there are appropriate times to use God's name in a solemn oath. A second right use of God's name is found in Deuteronomy 10:18 and 18:5. It says that the priests should bless in God's name. Well, you know, the benediction, right, is a blessing. That's what the Levites were supposed to do in the Old Testament. They were to bless in God's name. And of course, in the New Covenant, there's a sense in which every Christian is a priest. And so it's quite fitting that as we greet one another, that we offer blessings to each other. Lord bless you. God bless you. You do it in God's name. And of course, it's why we finish, a minister as God's representative finishes a worship service with a benediction. We give that blessing in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. A third right use of God's name is found in Deuteronomy 18:19. This is talking about how God will one day send another prophet like Moses, and how that prophet after Moses would speak in God's name. He'd speak words in God's name. And because of that, it meant that the prophet had to be followed, because he came with God's authority on him as he gave God's words. To not follow words which were spoken in God's name would be to treat God's name in vain, because you're ignoring what's coming in His name. Of course, Deuteronomy 18 also warns against false prophets. And it says those are people who come saying things are coming in God's name that really aren't. Well, that prophet should not be listened to, because that prophet actually has broken the third commandment to say this is coming in the name of God if it really isn't. And so this is obviously application for us every time we read God's Word, isn't it? We're reading the Word that's come in God's name. To take it lightly, to ignore it, is to break this commandment, to treat it in vain, the very words that come in God's name. Instead, when we read God's Word, we ought to honor it as God's Word. And that's then rightly treating His name, the words that come in His name. A fourth right use of God's name is that we should praise God's name. You can find this in Deuteronomy 32:3 as an example. That's the song of Moses. Moses says that he proclaims the name of the Lord, that he ascribes greatness to Him. Deuteronomy 28:58 says that we should fear God's glorious and awesome name. It's all about how we worship and praise God and revere God. Of course, for us, every time we worship together, and even everything that we do in our lives, should some way or another praise His name. Praise God for His glory, for what He's done for us. A fifth right use of God's name is found in a few places in Deuteronomy. And this is where it's talking about how God is one day going to place His name in the Promised Land. Remember, at this point, the people are outside the Promised Land, about to enter into it. And Deuteronomy tells us that when they enter into the Promised Land, He's going to pick a place and put His name there. And that's where the people are to gather to worship. Well, we learn later that's Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And so the people were to go and assemble there in Jerusalem in the temple because God's name had been placed there. To go there and worship there was to honor the great name of God. To not do that would be to take His name in vain. He had placed His name there To not make use of it would be a sin. Of course, in the New Covenant, we no longer worship in Jerusalem or at a physical temple. But that's because He's made believers His temple. He's placed His name upon us, given us His Spirit. And so when we assemble together to worship, we're doing it in His name. That's why we shouldn't forsake the assembly together. To forsake the assembly together would be like back in the Old Covenant, not to go to Jerusalem to worship as He commanded. It would be disregarding His great name. Well, we would be disregarding His great name if we didn't gather together as His holy people to worship in spirit and in truth. A sixth and final use I'll mention today of God's name is found in Deuteronomy 28:10. And this is the broadest one yet. It refers to Israel being a people called by His name. Because they are called by His name, it says that they should be a witness to the world around them. In other words, they should keep His laws, they should delight in His laws, and be a testimony to every nation around them. And by doing so, they bring glory to God. Glory to His great name. There's a sense in which that every good thing they did in God's name was hallowing His name. And any wicked thing they did was treating God's name in vain. Because God's name had been placed upon them. They had been called by His name. Well, do you get a sense yet on how holistic this third commandment is? I hope you see it's much, much more than just not using God's name in a profane way as we often think about, oh, you know, we hear people on the street saying this or that with the name of God. It's much, much more than that. It's part of it. Our whole lives as Christians are to be set apart as under God's name. We should only not only not take His name in vain, but we should rightly revere and employ His name. We should bless in His name. We should proclaim His name. We should worship in His name. If we make a solemn oath, it's fitting to swear in His name. And our whole lives should show forth the fact that we've been called by His name. This is a very holistic command. One I hope we realize that we fall so short of. That in so many ways we break this commandment. What does this commandment say about those who break it? God will not hold us guiltless. And yet, though we fall short of this commandment, brothers and sisters, we have good news, don't we? We who are Christian have confidence that we will not be held guiltless as we deserve because of Jesus Christ. We have confidence that we'll be acquitted on that great day of judgment, all because of the grace that's freely offered in Jesus. And you know what? This is a grace that we can have great confidence and trust in, because God Himself took an oath by His own name. That was not in vain. Hebrews 6:13 describes this great oath of God. This is an oath He made to Father Abraham and ultimately to us. I'll read it for you. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Of course, that's a promise that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, with the coming of Jesus. An oath that led to Jesus coming as our Savior. And did you catch by whose name God swore? That's right, He swore by His own great name. There was no one greater to swear by. God Himself rightly uses His great name to bind Himself to a solemn oath. He rightly uses His great name to bind Himself to an amazing promise. The promise of the gospel. The promise of salvation. He swore in some sense to His own hurt. In the sense that it meant that ultimately Jesus would have to die on the cross. That through His dying on the cross, His only begotten could bring salvation, could bring forgiveness. Forgiveness for sins, even for breaking the third commandment. because God swore by His own name, we can have confidence and trust in this promise, in the forgiveness that's been given in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we take hold of that great salvation? It's very simple. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you catch that too? It's the name that we're to call on to be saved. 1 John 3:23 says we must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, and when we believe in that great name, what's one of the first things we do? Hopefully we get baptized. We get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so I call each of us again today, believe in the name of Jesus. Believe and trust in Him. Receive forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. This is God's great oath to us, sworn by His own name, that if you turn to Jesus in faith, you will have life. Life eternal. Saints of God, we've been reminded today of both the law and the gospel. And as Christians, we should really strive to now, in gratitude, live out this commandment by His grace. So I'd like to spend the last few minutes really thinking through maybe a few practical applications of how to live out this third commandment in our lives. Think about maybe some areas where we might find ourselves struggling in. In other words, let's try to bring this commandment a little closer to home here. Well, let's think first about oaths and vows. You probably don't find yourself making too many solemn oaths in the name of the Lord very often today. I think that's wise and very fitting with Jesus' own warning. But there are certain times where we make certain solemn promises in the name of the Lord. I think of marriage vows, court testimony, church membership vows. Church leaders have ordination vows that they make. These are just a few examples, but we must recognize how serious these things are. It means we shouldn't make rash vows like King Saul did. But we must also recognize that we swear to our own hurt if we make a vow, that we should be ready to keep it, that we might even need to make sacrifices to keep our vows. Certainly we know that in marriage, how often there are sacrifices involved to keep the vows we've made and how difficult that can be. Let's think about our prayer life then. Whose name do we pray in? In Jesus' name. We need to be careful not to use God's name in vain in our prayers. You know, if we pray for worthless things, we're using His name in vain. If we pray for some sinful thing, for example, something outside His revealed will, we really need to think through what we're praying for. Or if we pray in His name, but don't really mean what we pray, then we use His name in vain. Can't think of an example? What about when you pray to share the gospel with your neighbor? If you pray to share the gospel with your neighbor and you never actually go and have any intention of sharing the gospel with your neighbor, maybe you're praying in vain there. Of course, ultimately we should ask the Lord to change our hearts to want to go share with our neighbor, to feel the burden to share with our neighbor. We really need to search our hearts and attitudes when we pray. Do we maybe rattle the Lord's Prayer off by memory without really thinking about what it's saying, about what you're asking for? Isn't that also using the Lord's name in vain? Or if you're sitting in church and we're praying together, but you're daydreaming, you're not really thinking about what's being prayed, but then at the end you say, in Jesus' name, amen. I think that's one we all can find ourselves struggling with at times, how quick our minds can wander. You know, along those same lines, think about our worship together. Everything we're doing here is in the name of Christ. If we're daydreaming in a hymn, or your mind's wandering during a corporate prayer, or you're sleeping during the sermon, then you're treating His name in vain. The hymns are praising His name. The prayer is offered in His name. The word that's being proclaimed are the Holy Scriptures that bear His name. We've assembled together to worship in His name. All the ways we don't come prepared to worship, they're in some ways treating His name in vain. Instead, let's prepare all week for the worship. Let's get excited about coming together as His people, as we gather in His name. When we hear the prelude start of the music, let that be a cue to have us all find a seat and begin to prepare ourselves for the worship. And during the service, let's be mentally engaged, that we can worship with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What I'm really calling us to do is to really reflect on everything we do explicitly in the name of Jesus. Think about it. We've been united to Christ. That's an amazing thing. We've been baptized into His name. We are called, remember, Christians, i.e., those who bear the name of Christ. Everything that we do is in His name, is an opportunity to rightly revere and employ His name. But it's also an opportunity to treat it in vain. By God's grace, let's really strive to glorify His name. Let's aim to use His great name in all the many blessed ways He's told us to. You know, let's not use His name lightly, but let's also not miss the advantages of using His name. You know, His name is not something to be locked in a safety deposit box, never to utter or use. No, it's been given to us as a great blessing, as a great privilege. God and His great name has been revealed to us to praise and worship. He's placed it upon us. Praise the Lord. As we rejoice in that identity that we have, I want us to also remember our future, to look forward to the great day of Christ's return. This is the last point I'll make here, but it's such a glorious future. Remember about Christ's return. Well, there's a prophecy from Isaiah which talks about Christ's return, and it also contains an oath in God's own name. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. In the Old Testament, that's actually a promise God Himself is talking about. But in the New Testament, we read it in Philippians, Jesus is the one who fulfills that. Of course, we know Jesus is God. Philippians 2:9, we read it. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. And it's in that name we have found our every blessing. So may we live all our days looking forward to that great day of His return, when His name will be exalted by all, and we'll spend an eternity with Him as those who bear His great name. Amen. Let's pray.